Why don't we pray and we'll seek for God's grace for us. Father, again, we come to you again this weekend. We come thanking you for your grace and your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for all that he has done and continues to do in our lives on a daily basis. Father, we pray for your grace even in the next hour or so, that as we turn to your word, that you would open our hearts to you and to your spirit, and Father, to teach us all exactly what you'd have us to learn. Lord, in that, we come before you, seeking you, needing you desperately, Father, in our lives. And so we look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it's interesting, we talk about men, and I'm just going to run through a few kind of statistics here for us. This is out of David Morrow, and it's churchformen.com. Anyway, so if these statistics aren't perfect, you can take it up with him. Just ones I use for this. A typical U.S. congregation draws an adult crowd that's 61% female, 39% male. Gender gap runs down through all categories, all the way down through all the ages as well. On a given Sunday, there's 13 million more adult women than men in American churches. This Sunday, almost 25% of married church-going women will worship without their husbands. Midweek activities will draw 70 to 80% female participants. The majority of church employees are women, except for ordained clergy. that's a swing the other way. Most of them are male, as they should be. Over 70% of the boys who are raised in church will abandon it in their teens and 20s. 70%, gentlemen. I had four boys. I'm thankful to the Lord for his graciousness to me and to them. More than 90% of American men believe in God, and 5 out of 6 call themselves Christians, but only 1 out of 6 attend church. Get that? We could go down through these. There's more statistics that he had there all the way down through. The question that kind of comes out of that is really, where are the men? You know, obviously I'm talking to a room full of men, so I know where the men are, right? Amen. But where are the men? Where are the men in our churches? And so we end up with females leading our churches because the men are non-existent. They're not there. So my hope today is that we're going to talk a little bit about becoming God's man. I'm going to use the account of Samson. So you can turn to the book of Judges while we're getting there. Judges 13. And I'm going to do all things wrong. Okay, it's after lunch, so I'm going to read a lengthy passage of Scripture. And not only that, but I'm probably going to break some exegetical rules in terms of reading through this long passage for us, because I want to have us give the context of the passage, then we'll kind of dig into it a little bit and go from there and kind of pull a few principles out of it. Obviously, there's a million different things that we could look at out of this long passage. But if you can bear with me this morning, I'm going to read through the whole passage. And the reason for that is I never like to assume that everybody knows the story. Okay, and so we're going to read through the whole story, and then we'll kind of begin to pick it apart a little bit as to what the Lord would have for us. So I'm in Judges chapter 13. Everybody there? All right, I'm going to begin. So bear with me. If you fall asleep, don't forget, I'm going to throw something at you. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines. A certain man of Zor named Manoah from the clan of the Danites, whose wife was sterile and remained childless. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are sterile and childless, but you are going to conceive and have a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you don't eat anything unclean, because you will conceive and give birth to a son. No razor may be used on his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart from God, from birth, and he will begin to the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines." And the woman went to her husband and told him, "A man of God came to me. He looked like an angel of God, very awesome. I didn't ask him where he came from, and he didn't tell me his name. But he said to me, 'You will conceive and give birth to a son. Now then, drink no wine and other fermented drink, and don't eat anything unclean, because the boy will be a Nazarite of God from birth until the day of his death.'" And Manoah prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, I beg you, let the man of God that you sent to us come again and teach us how to bring up this boy who is to be born." God heard Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman while she was out in the field. But her husband Manoah was not with her. The woman hurried to tell her husband, "He's here, the man who appeared to me the other day." Manoah got up, and he followed his wife, and he came to the man. He said, "Are you the one who talked to my wife?" "I am," he said. So Manoah asked him, "When your words are fulfilled, what is to be the rule of the boy's life and work?" The angel of the Lord answered, "Your wife must do all that I have told her. She must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, nor drink any wine or other fermented drink, nor eat anything unclean. She must do everything as I have commanded her." Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "We would like you to stay, and we'll prepare a young goat for you." The angel of the Lord replied, "Even though you detain me, I will not eat any of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord." Manoah did not realize that it was the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah inquired of the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, that we might honor you when your word comes true?" He replied, "Why do you ask my name? It is beyond understanding." So we're kind of getting a glimpse here. Who is this angel of the Lord? Could it be the Lord Jesus? Then Manoah took the young goat together with the grain of offering and sacrificed it on the rock to the Lord. And the Lord did an amazing thing while Manoah and his wife watched. As the flame blazed up from the altar toward heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. Seeing this, Manoah and his wife fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord did not show himself again to Manoah and his wife. Manoah realized that it was the angel of the Lord. His response in 22, "We are doomed to die," he said to his wife. "We have seen God." His wife answered, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would have not accepted the burnt offering and the grain offering from our hands, nor shown us all these things, and or now told us this." The woman gave birth to the boy and named him Samson. He grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him while he was in Mahanan Dan between Zor and Eshtal. Chapter 14, Samson went down to Timnah and saw the young Philistine woman. This is where we're going to begin to get into the story of Samson. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, "I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Go and get her for me as my wife." His father and mother replied, "Isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife?" But Samson said to her, get her for me. She is the right one for me." His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. There's a theological depth right there in that little comment, which we probably won't get into today. But verse 5, Samson went down to Timnah together with his father and mother, and they approached the vineyards in Timnah. Suddenly the young lion came roaring towards him, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power, and so he tore the lion apart with his bare hands as he might have torn a young goat. But he told neither of his father nor his mother what he had done. And he went down and he talked with the woman, and he liked her. Sometime later, when they went back to marry her, he turned aside to look at the lion's carcass, and it was a swarm of bees and some honey, and he scooped out with his hands, and he ate as he went along. Then he rejoined his parents, and he gave them some, and they too ate of it. He did not tell them that he had taken the honey from the lion's carcass. Now, his father went down to see the woman, and Samson made a feast there, as is customary for bridegrooms. When he appeared, he was given 30 companions. "Let me tell you this riddle," Samson said to them. "If you can give me the answer within the 7 days of the feast, I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. If you can't tell me the answer, then you must give me 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes." "Tell us your riddle," they said. "Let's hear it." They're competitive men, right? Just like us. He replied, "Out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet." For 3 days, they could not give an answer. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, "Coax your husband to explain the riddle for us, or we will burn you and your father's household to death. Did you invite us here to rob us?" And Samson's wife threw herself on him, sobbing, "You hate me. You don't really love me. You've given my people a riddle, and you haven't told me the answer." "I haven't even explained it to my father or mother," he replied. So why should I explain it to you?" She cried the whole 7 days of the feast. That's their honeymoon, by the way. Cried the whole 7 days of the feast. On the seventh day, he finally told her, because she continued to press him. She, in turn, explained the riddle to her people. Before sunset on the seventh day, the men went of the town went and said to him, "What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" And I'm sure they had a big grin on their face as they told him that. Samson said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle." Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 of their men, stripped them of their belongings, and gave their clothes to those who had explained the riddle. Burning with anger, he went up to the father's house, and Samson's wife was given to the friend who had attended him at his wedding. Later on, at the time of the wheat harvest, Samson took a young goat and he went to visit his wife. He said, "I'm going to my wife's room." But her father would not let him go in. "I was so sure that you thoroughly hated her," he said, "that I gave her to your friend. Isn't her younger sister more attractive? Take her instead." Imagine being a father and saying that. Samson said to them, "This time I will have a right to get even with the Philistines." While I'm right there, be careful. Anytime you think you have a right to something, be very careful. I will really harm them this time. So he went out and he caught 300 foxes and he tied them tail to tail in pairs. Then he fastened a torch to each of the pairs of tails, and lit the torches and let the foxes loose in the standing grain of the Philistines. He burned up the shocks and standing grain together with the vineyards and the olive groves. When the Philistines asked, "Who did this?" they were told, "Samson, the Timnite's son-in-law, because his wife was given to his friend." So the Philistines went up and burned her and her father to death. Samson said to them, "Since you have acted like this, I won't stop until I get my revenge on you." He attacked them viciously and slaughtered many of them. Then he went down and he stayed in the cave in the rock of Etam. The Philistines went up and they camped in Judah, spreading out near Lehi. The men of Judah asked, "Why have you come to fight us?" They said, "We have come to take Samson prisoner," they answered, "to do to him as he did to us." The 3,000 men from Judah went down to the cave in the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us?" He answered, "I merely did to them what they did to me." They said to him, "We've come to tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines." Samson said, "Swear to me that you won't kill me yourselves." "Agreed," they answered. "We will only tie you up and hand you over to them. We will not kill you." So they bound him with new ropes and they led him from the rock. As he approached Lehi, the Philistines came toward him shouting. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power, and the ropes on his arms became like charred flax, and the bindings dropped from his hands. Finding the fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed that, and he struck down 1,000 men. Then Samson said, "With a donkey's jawbone, I have made donkeys of them. With a donkey's jawbone, I have killed 1,000 men." Who's he giving credit to there? When he finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone in the place called Ramah, Lehi. Because he was very thirsty, he cried out to the Lord, "You have given your servant this great victory. Must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of this uncircumcised?" Then God opened up a hollow place in Lehi, and water came out from it. And Samson drank, and strength returned, and he revived. So the spring was called En-Hakkor, and it was still here in Lehi. Samson led Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines. Chapter 16, one day Samson went out to Gaza, where he saw a prostitute. We're beginning to see a pattern here, aren't we? The people of Gaza were told, Samson is here. So they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all the night at the city gate. They made no move during the night, saying, at dawn we will kill him. But Samson lay there only until the middle of the night, and he got up and he took hold of the doors of the city gate together with the two posts, and he tore them loose, bars and all. He lifted them to his shoulders and he carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Sometime later he fell in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. The rulers of the Philistines went to her and said, see if you can lure him into showing us the secret of his great strength and how we can overpower him so that we may tie him up and subdue him. Each one of us will give you 1,100 shekels of silver. So Delilah said to Samson, tell me the secret of your great strength so that we can, and how you can be bound and tied up and subdued. Samson answered her, if anyone ties me with 7 fresh thongs that have not been dried, I'll become as weak as any other man. Then the rulers of the Philistines brought her 7 fresh thongs that had been dried, and she tied him with them. With men hidden in the room, she called to him, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. But he snapped the thongs as easily as a piece of string snaps when it is close to the flame. So the secret of his strength was not discovered. Then Delilah said to Samson, you have made a fool of me. You lied to me. Come now, tell me how you can be tied. He said, if anyone ties me securely with new ropes that have never been used, I'll become as weak as any other man. So Delilah took new ropes and tied him with them. Then when the men hidden in the room, she called out to him, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. But he snapped the ropes off of his arms as if they were threads. Delilah said, then said to Samson, until now you have been making a fool of me and lying to me. Tell me how you can be tied. He replied, if you weave the 7 braids of my head into fabric on a loom and tighten them with a pin, I'll become as weak as any other man. So while he was sleeping, Delilah took the 7 braids of his head and he wove them into a fabric and tightened them with a pin. Again she called to him, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. He woke from his sleep and he pulled up the pin of the loom and the fabric. And she said to him, how can you say I love you when you won't confide in me? This is the third time that you have made a fool of me and haven't told me the secret of your great strength. With such nagging, she prodded him day after day until he was tired to death. So he told her everything. No razor has ever been used on my head, he said, because I have been a Nazarite, set apart to God since birth. If my head were shaved, my strength would leave me, and I would become as weak as any other man. And Delilah saw that he had told her everything. She sent word to the rulers of the Philistines, come back once more. He has told me everything. So the rulers of the Philistines returned with the silver in their hands, putting him to sleep on her lap. She called a man to shave off the 7 braids of his hair, and so began to subdue him, and his strength left him. And she called, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. He woke from his sleep and thought, I'll go out as before and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. The Philistines seized him. They gouged out his eyes, took him down to Gaza, binding him in the bronze shackles, and they sent him to grinding grain in the prison. But, so another one of those buts in Scripture right here. This is a really good one. As a matter of fact, this is one of those spots in the Scripture you want to underline in your Bible. But the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. All right, so thanks for letting me wade through that. You know, Samson, we could look through this story and again, go in a million different directions with it. There's 3 things I want to talk about here today. God's men are characterized by appropriate reverence. Appropriate reverence. You know, Samson never grew up. He just stayed a young child, a teenager in essence, his whole life. He was never serious about the call that God had on his life. God had called him to the Nazarite, to the vow, and he needed to do those things that Nazarites did. He was never serious about it. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12 says, "Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set as an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity." That's an anti-Samson passage. Okay, that's not what Samson did. He didn't do any of that. He was not an example in his youth, other than being a Superman-type example. Titus 2, 6 through 8 says, "Similarly, encourage young men to be self-controlled in everything. Set as them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech. Cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you..." Huh. I wonder where the rest of that is. I got to go find it. Sorry. I hate when that happens. Timothy. Titus comes after Timothy, right? They're all in alphabetical order, the T's. 2, 6 through 8. So those who oppose you may not be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. You know, we have this eternal gain to reach for. Colossians 3 talks about, Paul talks about thinking on things that are above, right? And Samson was not concerned about the things above. He was very concerned about the things that were all around him, things that he saw daily with his eyes. Matter of fact, things that he went to see. But thinking on things above should govern our actions. That as we think on the things that are above, we begin to take on a reverence for who God is. Should govern our thoughts and actions. There's a reverent call on our time. There's a reverent call on our energy. And we think about how we use our time day in and day out, whether we turn the TV on or not, or play video games or not, or and whatever else we find with our time to do. There's a reverent call on that time as we use it for God's glory. 1 Peter, I'm going to go there. Actually, turn there in your Bibles. 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. First Peter chapter 4. Think about this. Peter writes, "And the end of all things is near." Does that change how we think about how we're going to use our time today? If the end of all things is near? "Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God might be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and power forever and ever." So there's this reverent call on our time, how we use the gifts that we've been given. And we've already talked about that. Tom talked about that a little bit this morning as well. One thing we talk about in our church is frittering away. You know, young men especially are good at frittering away their days. I can think back to when I was in high school. I frittered away so much time, it was ridiculous. Sitting in front of the TV. We didn't have video games back then, but TV became one of those things. Or just diddling around doing nothing. Wasting time, even doing things that weren't, we would call, godly. We see in 1 Peter 5:8, you know, it talks about Satan's like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He devoured Samson. Samson took on the lion in the account that we read, but he didn't take on the devil, the lion, in his lifetime. And so Satan devoured him. He ate him up. And so we have to be careful. We have to think about that reverence that we have for God. And we see that reverence in Samson's parents. I don't know if I have that up there or not. Nope. I do. There's the 5:8 one. Samson's parents, they had a reverence for God. You know, you think about when the angel of the Lord came to his mother, and she was very reverent. She took what the angel of the Lord said seriously, and she acted upon it, getting her husband and getting him involved in the process of that, obeying the angel. Reverence for God's holiness was certainly seen there. There was also a reverence for God's direction in chapter 13, verse 8, where she goes after her husband to get him to make sure that they're doing the right thing, and the husband comes back and says, you know, well, when the child's born, how are we supposed to bring him up? What's the end of his life going to be so that we can bring him up in an appropriate way? Looking for God's direction. That's a reverence for God in the midst of that. Looking for God's way to do things. 1 John 2:3 says, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. That's a reverence for God. And we're building that day by day as we follow God, as we obey him and his word. We're building in our hearts a reverence for him. And we're setting him apart, which he is already. But sometimes in our hearts, I think we don't set him apart as he should be. Thirdly, reverence for God's honor. They sought his name so that they can honor him. They wanted to honor him. Think about that in our day. You know, we go to church and we slough in and we say hi to everybody. And we sing the worship songs and we listen and we go home. You know, Are we seeking to honor God in the midst of that? Are we honoring God in our devotion time in the morning? Are we honoring God with how we treat our wives? Are we honoring God with our kids? Are we honoring God, you name it, at work? You know, all through life, it's about honoring God. How are we doing that? So this reverence for God shows up in this area of honoring him with our lives. So I guess we can ask ourselves this question today, you know, how am I doing in the seriousness of reverencing God in my life? You know, and that runs across the board in all the areas of life that we come across. I remember one time I was a new pastor, fairly new, and I went in to visit a guy in the hospital who was dying. He had a couple days, as a matter of fact, I think he died the next day or 2 days later, and I went in and I read scripture to him and talked with him for a little bit. And very quickly then, as I got finished with him, and I said, hey, Lester, let me pray for you. And as he's laying in the bed, he was struggling to get up. He wanted to get up and sit up. And I said, you know, what are you doing? Just you don't have to get up. And he said, you're praying for me. I need to sit up. I said, that is reverent. I said, that's unbelievable, actually. You know, he could hardly even lay there, and let alone sit up. But he made an effort to get up and to sit up. That, my friend, that's reverence. You know, not doing things in a haphazard way in our lives, but doing them for God's glory to the full extent that they should be done. So something for us to think about. God's men are reverent. They're reverent to God. Secondly, God's men make wise decisions. They make wise decisions. First of all, they know where to go. They know where to go. And we see this, you know, and I picked Samson somewhat purposely because he's the contrast to all these things. and so Samson knew where to go. He went to the enemy. He went to the enemy. You know, in our day today, we can go almost anywhere without leaving our office or our home on the internet. Now, there's good things on the internet. There's good tools that can be used for ministry on the internet. But there's the enemies on the internet too. And you can go right there, just you and the computer. Samson actually had to go to the Philistines. We don't have to go to the Philistines. We can just click on the Philistines, and they're right there. Sometimes we can be caught in secret sin that reduces our effectiveness. Use the internet as a tool for ministry. Don't use it as a tool for the enemy. Know where to go, and go there well. Secondly, they chose their friends wisely. You know, Samson surrounded himself with bad company. Even the choosing of his wife. more than once as well. You know, he surrounded himself with bad people. He allowed his lust to be the decision maker for what he was going to do. I can't tell you how many people do that in our culture. They make decisions based on, you know, and there's two decisions that you have to make in life that are really important. One is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. That's the biggest decision you will ever have to make. The next biggest decision you need to make is who you're going to marry. You know, because that can influence your life in huge ways one way or the other. And Samson chose really poorly. He chose based on what she looked like. And how many of you have done that? I have a beautiful wife. I forgot to introduce myself earlier, too. You asked me to do that, and I just got ramming. Sorry. I have a wonderful wife. I've been married 34 years, and I'm so thankful for her. We have four boys that the Lord allowed us to steward for the period of time that he had them in our household. And actually, we still have one in college, so we're still not quite out of him yet, but still working on that. But you have to choose a wife wisely. I'm speaking mostly to you young guys here that aren't married yet. But, yeah, choose your wife wisely. Watch her character. See what she does, you know, when she doesn't get her way. You know, how does she respond when she doesn't get her way? You know, because that can be telling, you know. Is she following the Lord? Is she reverent? Is she doing these same things that you're training yourself to do? Don't allow lust to be the decision maker on that one. I'm just laughing at myself here because when I was young, thinking about that, one thing I did is that when I went to choose my wife, I looked at her mother. And I said, well, in 30 years, she's going to look like that. Is that okay? Okay, yeah, she was, it's okay. So anyway, I did that to some extent. I was not a believer when I got married. My wife and I came to Christ 5 years after we were married, and I'm so thankful for that. Somehow he sustained us through those earlier years. Choose your friends wisely. Matter of fact, you know, if you young guys have youth pastors, hang out with them. You know, or if not, hang out with your pastor, your elders, your deacons. You know, as men, we do not get together enough. You know, one of those statistics was I forget what the statistic was, 70% of churches or whatever have a men's ministry. Very small percentage. Men do not get together very often. So, Josh, thank you so much for bringing this together. We could come and rub shoulders and sharpen one another. That is so important. Men just don't get to that time. They're too busy at work, too busy at home, and, they, you know, friendships just don't come together very much for men. Make a concerted effort. You have to be intentional about that. I need friends. I need other men to hang out with at some point in my life. Certainly accountability partners are very important. I have one as well. I've had him for 30 years or 25 years. Same guy. We meet together weekly. That's just so important. We have to have that. Have to have that. Thirdly, men are teachable. You know, Samson, his parents tried to tell him, you know, why would you go there? Why would you go to the enemy to get a wife? You know, what's wrong with the women of Israel? There's plenty of them. They're beautiful. But no, he wouldn't listen to them. He wasn't teachable. He was not teachable. Rejected his father's counsel. He tried to speak truth to him. Proverbs 15:5 says, a fool spurns his father's discipline, but whoever heeds correction shows prudence. You know, there it is. Teachable heart is a humble heart. A humble heart is the heart that God will use. Matter of fact, God says, the scripture says in James and a couple other places, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. You want a humble heart because you don't want to be in battle. You know, we just play battleship, but the prideful heart is in battle against God. God is not going to deal with, or he is going to deal with a prideful heart, but it's not going to be pretty. I tell young ladies all the time, I say, Pastor Jack, what should I look for in a husband? I don't know what to look for. I said, make sure he loves the Lord, number one. And number two, make sure he's teachable. If he's teachable, then he's going to be humble. He'll be a good leader in your home. If he's not teachable, go on to somebody else. There's plenty. You know, there's plenty. Fourthly, men don't cut corners. God's men do not cut corners. You know, men don't usually get off the track overnight. You know, it's not like I woke up this morning and said, I think I'm going to commit adultery today. You know, we don't do that. We get up, you know, and we go to work and we have, you know, we have a secretary or whatever, and so we go have lunch with her, or we're talking about her, or maybe we're talking about some problems at home with her. You know, we begin to make little steps. We begin to cut corners, things that we shouldn't be doing as men. And those little infractions, those little soft decisions that we make as men, rather than holding a hard line to them, when we walk along, we make those soft decisions and soft little choices that we make, and all of a sudden, then we are in the place of adultery. You know, it's been many steps to get to that place, but there we are. It happens. Those small infractions add up to a large mess in our lives. So don't rationalize those choices. You know, as Josh talked about earlier, know your flesh. You know, where are the areas you're weak? Build walls around them. You know, build safety nets in them. Again, not in a legalistic way, but when we understand where our hearts are. I had a son, our third son, Joshua. He pushed all the limits. He played, you know, we had a fence. He would play with his fence, right, or with his face right against the fence. You know, Josh, what are you doing? You got this whole yard to play in. I like it out there, Dad. You know, that was Josh. You know, that was what he did all the time. You laugh. You probably have one, too. So, rationalizing choices in life. Not paying attention to those things. In life that get us out of control. Self-control becomes huge. Fifthly, God's men shield their eyes. God's men shield their eyes. Samson saw all over the place. He didn't put the blinders on once, you know, until when? They plucked him out. You know, it's almost as if God said, well, if you're not going to deal with these eyes, I'll have to deal with them. Samson saw all over the place. You know, where didn't he look is really the question. Psalm 101:3 says, I will set before my eyes no vile thing. Good passage for us. The NIV commentary on Colossians, actually, by David Garland, this is a quote from him. I'm going to read it. It says, the rabbinic tradition taught that if a man wants to keep his mind on the law, he should not walk on the road behind a woman, even if she were his own wife. This advice ignores the fact that walking alone on the moon or making everyone wear floor-length gunny sacks will not solve the problem of lust that lies buried deep within our hearts. The lustful looks begin in the mind's eye, because Samson could still lust without having eyes, correct? Begins in our heart, actually, our mind's eye. The real solution for lust is not to avoid women, segregate them, or cover them up, although sometimes that could be really helpful. When we know our flesh is moving in that direction, it pays us to not go there. We homeschooled our kids, and we took vacations in May and September. We love going to the beach, and so we went in May and September when everybody else was in school. The only people that were on the beach were old people and some families, young families. Their kids weren't in school yet. So I had four boys. That was what we needed to do. We didn't have to go to the beach in the middle of the summer when there's 1,000 bikinis there. I'm just going to talk straight up. All right? That just wasn't where we needed to go. So in the summer, if we took vacation, we went to the mountains. You know, we went to the beach at other times. Anyway, the quote goes on here. The real solution for lust isn't to just segregate women or cover them up, but to transform completely the way a man looks at a woman. That's exactly what Josh talked about this morning. I hope you're paying attention. We must see a person for whom Christ died, not an object for his own physical gratification. So we have to look at them as Christ looked at them. Actually, I was thinking about that after you're done talking this morning, And I was thinking, you know, there's a real good test that we have for where our heart is in that area. Because we're tempted to look at beautiful women, right? Do you look at I'm just going to say this. Okay, this is not politically correct. Do you look at ugly women? Do you give them a second look? Why not? It's because your heart wants something. It's a good test. We should all look at all women the same, as created in God's image, as image bearers, and as sisters in Christ. Whether they're beautiful or ugly, we should look at them all the same. Anyway, that would give us a little bit of a clue as to where our heart is in terms of knowing our flesh. Sorry, I didn't mean to jump on that. I just was thinking about that if you're done. Okay, so God's men. God's men make wise decisions. They know their flesh. They know where they're going. They know what's expected of them. And they set out to accomplish that which God has given to them to do. And then thirdly, God's men avoid costly consequences. They avoid costly consequences. Proverbs 22:3, is that up there? Yeah. The prudent see danger and they take refuge, but the simple keep going and pay the penalty. In fact, that's such an important concept for us to grasp, but it's in Proverbs two times. It's in Proverbs 22 and it's in Proverbs 27. Both times says the same thing. The prudent see danger. It means that their eyes are going in the right place. Okay, they're not following their lusts or what they want. They're following God's grace in their lives, seeing Him at work. But the simple keep going and they pay the penalty. Samson didn't even realize that the Spirit of the Lord had left him. He didn't even know it. He didn't recognize it. I think sometimes in our lives when we give in to those smaller sins, we don't recognize that we're going down the wrong path, I think, sometimes. And we begin to justify those things, and we don't recognize where we're heading. Much like Samson didn't realize that the Spirit of the Lord had left him. And then they put out his eyes. They sent him grinding grinding grain in the granary or whatever it was called. A sad place to end up. Samson ends up in the Faith Hall of Fame in Hebrews 11. This is pretty amazing. He's in there. It's an honorable mention anyway. But you think about the potential that he had. Sure. And you just think about this lost potential. You know, he did some pretty amazing things. He wiped out a lot of Philistines, and in the end, he pushed the pillars apart. If you continue to read the rest of that story. But wow, you think about what he could have done, you know, with what God had blessed him with. Pretty amazing. Pretty amazing. Hebrews chapter 12, I think this comes into play in this, and I got a few minutes still. What time are we done? You don't care. Hebrews chapter 12. I think this is an important concept for us to grasp hold of in our own lives, as well as we look at it here, as Samson really comes out into play in Samson's life, and we see it happen as they finally take him captive and then move him to the granary with no eyes, where God really has him at that point. Because he was unwilling for the rest of his life to be in the place that he was teachable, the place where God would want him to be. So God moves him then, pulls out his eyes, and he sends him into the dungeon there, where God really wanted him. Okay, now, Samson, do you see? And Samson, that's why he's in the Faith Hall of Fame, because at that point he turns and he sees God once again. But Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7, endure hardship as discipline, for God is treating you as sons. What son is not disciplined by his father? Verse 8, if you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the fathers of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us. Why? What's it say? For our good. That we might share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for everyone. Is that what it says? What's it say? For everyone who is trained by it. That's a teachable spirit right there. That understands, wow, the hardship I'm going through in life might be God trying to teach me a lesson. Something that I need to know. Something I need to know about his holiness or his sovereignty in my life or his grace, whatever it might be. Maybe it's a lesson I need to learn about myself. I need to be humble. I need to be teachable. I need to be more merciful to other people, whatever it might be. You can go on and on. And look at those things. But God uses that discipline in our lives to train us, to bring us righteousness and peace. And so we have to allow that training in our lives. Samson didn't do that throughout his life until they pulled it out of his eyes. Then he actually saw. Then he realized, oh, now I get it. I've been using my strength for my strength, my glory, rather than God's glory. And so at that point, then God used him in a different way. He became effective at that point. Unfortunately, it was short-lived for him. Again, lost potential, I think is important there. I got a video for you guys. So when I say the few, the proud, your next remark is? The Marines, right. My eldest son is a Marine. He's been in the Marines for 13 years now. I love him. He's married, he has three kids. He's down in North Carolina as a recruiter right now, which he's not real happy about, but he's doing it anyway. They've changed their slogan now. They have a new advertising slogan the Marines do. It's not the few, the proud, the Marines. It's now battles won. One of these goes on and talks about battles won inside. Some battles are won outside. Some battles are won inside. I just thought it was a tremendous advertising slogan that they have now. And so, anyway, I'm going to play it for you. Or Isaac's going to play it for you.
For a place, a people, an idea, for right and freedom, for liberty and justice for all, for every square inch between fruited plains and spacious skies. Marines fight to win against all enemies, foreign and domestic, against all threats to progress and prosperity, against all fears, excuses, and limitations trying to hold us back. We make Marines who overpower the desire to quit with the perseverance to prevail. We win our nation's battles by outmatching the most demanding missions with those most willing to engage and most determined to defeat every adversary. We develop quality citizens who keep our core, our country, and our communities side by side on the winning side. Not for glory, but for honor.
His last line there was important. Not for glory, but for honor. I don't know if you heard that. I don't know if that's going to come again or not. I'm playing that. Anyway, it goes on. If any of you guys, you young guys, want to be a Marine, I'll give you my son's phone number. You can call him. But that's not why we're here. You know, you think about that. Do you have a fighting spirit? Do you have a fighting spirit? Are you in the fight? Sure.
Come back.
Just turn it off. That's all right. Just flip it off. That's good. So, do you have a fighting spirit? Not fighting for you, what you want. Matter of fact, when I do marriage counseling, I usually ask the guy, I said, you know, one of the roles of a husband is to protect his wife and his family. And I always ask, what's the biggest threat to your family? And they, you know, it's the robber that comes in or this or that or whatever it might be. And, you know, I always point to him and I stick my finger in his chest and say, you know what? You are the biggest threat to your family. You can lead your family well or you can lead them poorly. You become the biggest threat. That's eye-opening. Think about our own hearts. We talked about, you know, our flesh this morning. We talked about our heart last night. Our heart, straying heart, which is going away from the Lord, becomes a huge threat to your family. You recognize that. Do we have a fighting spirit? Fighting against that which we want, but fighting for God's glory and helping then our family to manifest God's glory in how it works out on a daily basis in the context of those relationships. So God's man. God's man is a fighting man. He's part of the advanced party that the gates of hell will not stand against. He's trained and equipped, putting on the full armor of God, not just sometimes or when he feels like it, but every day, every moment. Workman approved who correctly handles the word of truth. The battle is, the man of God is also battle tested. He's running the race as if to win. He's trained and equipped. And at the same time, he's part of a training camp, working to prepare other men for God's service. We're part of a fighting team. Do we know we're even in a battle? Do you know you're in a battle? You can nod or say yes or amen or something. I know it's after lunch and it's tiring. Do we know we're in a battle? We are. So turn from the way of Samson and giving into your desires and the pleasures that you seek or that we seek. We all do it. And turn to the living God in his righteousness and in his peace and in his grace and find strength to fight that which is inside. Certainly there's going to be battles outside too. Mm-hmm. Satan's there. We need to be able to deal with him. But mostly the battle's inside. Let me pray. Father, again, we're thankful. We praise you for your goodness to us and your tremendous love for us. Father, we thank you for the strength and the power. It doesn't come from us. It comes from your Spirit. Using the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Father, that's the mighty tool that we have. That's the weapon that we have to deal with our own hearts, to deal with those that oppose us as well. Father, help us to put off those deceitful desires which corrupt thinking, corrupt our speech, communication, may corrupt, Father, our actions as well. That we might put on the righteousness of Christ and have a desire to please him above all else for your glory and your honor. May we do these things, and we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.